I got a problem. But then it's Monday, so I guess that's okay. See, our Bible study program, we don't have the magical handkerchiefs. We don't have the elixir Jordan River water that we can send you. We don't promise you that you can be delivered from your cancer or rabies or anything else. That makes us very uncool. And we got all these other radio and television programs where people have got all this exciting stuff that they can do for you. You got Benny Hinn and his jacket. Wouldn't I love to have a Benny Hinn jacket so I could wave it at the pastor and here and he'd fall right on the floor?
Wouldn't it would never exciting? Fit you. I've seen Benny.
Yeah, that's true. Well, I'd let it out a little bit. I'd let it out a lot.
Of course, you have me, and that makes you very cool.
Yeah, well, I'm counting on that. Believe me, I'm counting on that. And you see, you watch television, you listen to Christian radio, and everybody's got some excitement. And they all have, one way or another, they have a path to victory. They have a path to abundant living. And if you're suffering this or that, they have a way out from that. And then people send them lots of money.
Isn't that wonderful?
So it works.
Yeah, it does. That's great.
We've got to figure out how to do that.
But okay.
Let's
quote Jesus.
I'm stuck with Acts 27 and shipwrecks.
Yeah, let's quote Jesus, okay? You really want the Christian life? Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are you when you are persecuted, when you are insulted, when people treat you badly for my sake.
I thought you were going to be cool.
I am.
That's not cool.
Oh, I'm sorry.
That's that suffering stuff again.
Oh, yeah. But hey. That's what Jesus says is going to happen. We must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. Not through much ease. And we should daily take up the cross and follow him. So anybody who bears the cross before the world will indeed bear the hardship of the cross as well.
Is there any way that we can kind of sugarcoat this suffering stuff? And here's what I'm thinking.
Yes, there is.
There is?
Yes, there is.
Okay. Go ahead.
You can say, according to the scriptures, those who suffer with him in this life will also rejoice with him in the next.
Ah, but that's the next life.
That's right.
We want victory now, today.
Well, you've got it, but you have to wait for the party until the next life.
Nobody's going to send us money talking like that. Yeah, we got a share-a-thon coming up in April.
That's cool.
I'm thinking, you know, here we can start in February and we can get the razzmatazz and jazz them up.
There you go.
Get us some Jordan River water and.
I got some. You want it?
No.
That's a good thing because
not
if
it's coming from you.
If you give people,
it probably is Jordan suffering river water.
You're right. Anybody who takes that water and drinks it will indeed suffer. I have seen it.
I'm thinking that the Apostle Paul, after everything that he's been through. And he's been through a lot. And we probably don't have a tenth of it written down for us.
Yeah, right.
Going from synagogue to synagogue, being opposed everywhere. Everywhere he goes, he's opposed. Some places he's been stoned. They've sneaked him out of town in a basket. He's been hounded by the Judaizers. You would think, based on the victory theology and teaching that we have all over American Christian media, you'd think that Paul had paid his dues. Jesus said, as you testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify about me in Rome. He's going to do that. He's being obedient, Pastor.
Yep.
His ship gets wrecked. What kind of a program is this? You know, do you think Paul might have said, you know, I don't think I signed up for this. But he doesn't. The rest of us, I think, would. I would. I'd say, come on, Lord, I'm only going to Rome because you told me to. Now you wrecked my ship. I don't get it. You got an answer for any of that?
He got to Rome.
I know.
And what happened when he got to Rome?
Can't you get to Rome in a ship that's not wrecked?
Yeah, but whether the ship was wrecked or not, he got to Rome.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727.
The Lord didn't tell him how he was going to get to Rome.
I know. Well, okay. I know. I thought Jesus died so we could have the abundant life. What's abundant about a shipwreck?
Well, he does say that he came that we may have life in abundance.
Yes.
However, your definition of the abundant life and his definition of the abundant life are perhaps different.
That's why you're not cool.
Don't tell my wife I'm not cool. She thinks I am.
Really?
Yeah.
So, well, maybe she's listening. Maybe she's had a revelation.
So.
That's Pastor Chuck Spomer over there. He is pastor at Ascension Lutheran Church here in St. Louis. And
now, Ascension's cool.
Ascension's cool.
Even if I'm not.
And he is a regular guest here on our Bible study program. Our numbers, again, are 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. You know, we'd have a lot more listeners, and we'd have a lot more. We'd be famous, probably, if we could figure out how to. Let's turn this shipwreck into the abundant life. I don't know how we're going to do it, but we'll find a way. If you want to join us live here on our Bible study, you're welcome to do it. Let's begin in prayer.
Let's join our hearts. Our gracious Father, through the problems that we face in life, you bring about the victories that you have promised us in Christ. You show us your great love as you sustain us through the difficulties that we experience. You call us to yourself again and show us that we can rely on nothing in this life, on no one except you. And as we do, you grant us that great gift of your Spirit, the rejoicing in the midst of suffering, which preserves us and also grants us perseverance and brings us to the point where we have a firm and a certain hope in you and in your love for us. For we know that life is not a wonderful experience all the time. It is not always filled with great joy and happiness. But yet, in the midst of the difficulties that we experience, we can still see the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and the promise that he makes us behind the cross of eternal life. We pray that you would help by your Spirit make that eternal life the most important thing that we look forward to, the operating principle of our lives that you have given us, so that we may rejoice in the midst of suffering and that we may show others who understand what suffering is, how their joy can be complete in Christ. We ask this in his holy name. Amen.
Amen. Pastor Spomer, do you think that the last few generations of Americans have enjoyed so much prosperity and so much peace, relative peace, in the sense that we don't have people swarming over our borders and overrunning our towns and cities, that we really are the exception in the history of the world, because world history, European history, which is the history that we study, since mm-hmm. most of us are descended from Europeans, is just one really long conflict and disease and war and famine and pestilence. That's really the history of the world. It's not the prosperity that you and I have seen in our lives.
Oh, right. And it's a good thing that we only study European history, because if we studied Asian history, we'd see more war, more famine, more pestilence, more destruction. And you know, it's just endemic throughout the world.
World history really is a catalog, an extensive, detailed catalog of suffering.
And struggle.
Not the relative ease that you and I have enjoyed living in America.
Oh, correct. And, is that a blessing or is that a curse?
Which?
The relative ease that we've had in America.
Well, I think it's a blessing.
Why? How many people has it led?
Because I don't like to suffer. I don't like famine and pestilence and disease and war.
But how many people has it led away from Christ?
In this country,
a whole bunch. A whole lot. Right. So it's not really a blessing, is it? At least not in that sense. You know,
I don't know. I thank
when
God
we talk
for
about
it.
Sure.
Should I stop thanking God for the
absolutely not.
That I've enjoyed asking
you
for
should,
some pestilence and
you
famine.
Should always thank God for that. And you should also thank God for the pestilence and the famine and the destruction and the disease. We thank God in everything, right? Philippians chapter 4. In all things, we give thanks. And we are instructed to do that because there is really no difference between the feast and the famine. There is really, as far as God is concerned, no difference between the prosperity and the want, because God sends both for different purposes. The issue is always that Satan, the great tempter, accuses God of being disingenuous in both want and in plenty. He accuses God of, when we are in want, of not being good to us. And then when we have plenty, he accuses God of not being necessary. And so either way, we, in our sinful nature, interpret the things that God does in terms of either good or bad. And we respond most often to those things that Satan brings up in terms of temptation. So that we have this tendency either to forget God when things are good or to forget God when things are bad.
I'm thinking that in the 2,000 years since the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that the eyes who have gone through the scriptures before us, before you and me, probably typically were part of people who had suffered a great deal more than you and I have,
mm-hmm.
who knew deep suffering. That's probably more the norm over the centuries leading up to this one, don't
right.
you think?
I think so.
Do you think that people who had suffered greatly, and I mean, you and I, we've known some suffering from time to time of our own, but the horrible suffering, and when you think of some of the plagues and the diseases and the things and the terrible wars that lasted for decades.
Oh, yeah. And just how difficult it was to make an adequate living so you could support yourself and eat till you actually felt full. Think of that.
Maybe this kind of shipwreck disaster stuff would resonate with people in the past, whereas to us it seems to be an aberration. It seems to be odd.
I think you're right. Although, if people are honest with themselves and with what's going on in their lives, everybody has enough trouble in their lives. We certainly wouldn't want to trade places with people who experience difficulties and troubles. Everybody has enough trouble in their life so that these statements about the trouble that, for instance, St. Paul ran into, they resonate with them. Maybe they haven't been in a shipwreck, but maybe people have been in an automobile accident where their lives have changed drastically and things have not worked out like they planned, or they've been through the breakup of a family or the loss of a job or the onset of a horrible disease. There are still plenty of horrible diseases around, and they affect not only us, but they also affect our loved ones, our children. It is an evidence that sin is still alive and well in the world. So I think that if people are honest about themselves, with themselves, these things can speak very well to them.
Let's read here the first 12 verses of Acts 27, where Luke writes, "When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the Imperial Regiment. We boarded a ship from Adramyttium, about to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia, and we put out to sea. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. The next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so they might provide for his needs. From there we put out to sea again and passed to the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. When we had sailed across the open sea off the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board. We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off Cnidus. When the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete, opposite Salmone. We moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens, near the town of Lacia. Much time had been lost, and sailing had already become dangerous because by now it was after the fast. So Paul warned them, 'Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo and to our own lives also.' But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and of the owner of the ship. Since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. This was a harbor in Crete facing both southwest and northwest." Do you scratch your head when you think that that Paul knows the will of God. The will of God is to get to Rome. And that, I mean, I'm not asking for a smooth sail, Pastor, just asking for a normal sail. But that here Paul gets in the ship, he's going to Rome, and it's like every resistant force is against this trip. Does that cause you to scratch your head? Wouldn't you think that you'd take the blessing of God with you and at least have a normal voyage?
No. It doesn't cause me to scratch my head. Of course, then again, I would not think to know what was in the mind of God as to what kind of a voyage Paul should have to Rome. A safe and swift voyage may have accomplished the purpose of God, in which case it would have happened. A voyage that was fraught with problems and trials and great danger is probably the very thing that accomplished the purpose of God, and that's why Paul experienced it, along with those who were with him.
Scriptures don't say this, but if I were to come to the conclusion that it's obvious that since Paul has been sent to Rome by Jesus, that Satan is doing everything he can in his power to stop this, to see to it that this journey from Palestine to Rome is aborted.
It's possible. I wouldn't necessarily lay that at the feet of Satan.
Why not?
Although Satan is very powerful, I don't know is that necessarily he can do these things. Then again, on the other hand, they may have come from God. God may have set these things up so that he might witness through Paul to his plan.
This adversity may come from God?
Yeah.
So God says, go do this, and then he sets resistance and adversity against his own will? I don't get that at all.
Really? Obviously, you don't exercise.
Well,
I'm sure I shouldn't say that.
For all of you people who held a kind of an image of a svelte host, I guess that's over. It would be more accurate, but I guess it's over.
What the whole principle of exercise is what? Resistance. That's the whole principle of exercise.
I resist exercise with everything off every fiber of my being.
Okay. Well, then, see, you're getting good at it.
Yeah. I think I've arrived, actually.
But that's the whole principle of exercise, and that's resistance. In order to build muscle, you have to put resistance against the action. I think that's what God is very often doing. He says, I want you to do this. And it's not that necessarily, for instance, let's use the biggie. God says, through the mouth of Jesus our Lord, he says, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. The Great Commission. This is what the church is supposed to do. It is not an easy thing to do. There's all kinds of resistance. Some of the resistance is set up by the devil, as he tempts us not to do the things that God desires us to do. Some of the resistance is set up by the world. Some of the resistance is set up by our own sinful nature that does not want to put itself out. Some of the resistance may indeed come from God, where he puts obstacles in the path so that we will work against those obstacles and become stronger as we do so. Now, the interesting thing is that even if Satan is the one who puts up the resistance and the obstacles, what God does through that is still build us up. Satan cannot do anything which will thwart the plan of God.
You make
unless
it sound like adversity is a gift.
It is. See, the temptation is to think it's not. What does God always say? God always says, trust me. Trust me. Satan always says, no, you don't want to trust God. If God is allowing you these things to happen to you, obviously God is untrustworthy, right? If your life does not go the way you want it to go, if things keep happening to you, God is untrustworthy, therefore you cannot believe in him. And that's Satan's great trick. And it speaks to our hearts, and our sinful nature falls right in line. Yeah, that's right, because I want things easy. I exercise my right not to exercise. Okay? The opposite of that is when God says, trust me, and we do. And then we begin to see, as we meet the obstacles in our path, that what God does is changes those obstacles into opportunities for us. We grow through them. We become stronger through them. He grants us, as St. Paul says, perseverance, hope, all of those things which are characteristics of God's people by the power of His Holy Spirit. We rely upon the Word of God, which it makes God completely trustworthy under all circumstances.
How do you communicate to the people at Ascension, those people that have been entrusted into your care by Almighty God, how do you communicate to them that adversity is a gift, and that if they're struggling, that they should rejoice in their struggles, when they can go home after the church service and turn on the television and pick any of a number of different preachers who are going to give them the path of least resistance, the path to joy and peace and prosperity and abundant living and any of a number of different principles so that they don't have to experience adversity. Just do these things in this order and life will be good. Then I got to come back and listen to you talk about rejoicing and suffering the following week. Do you feel like you're overmatched?
No, not at all. I do it exactly the same way I did now. I talk in exactly those same terms. I may use bitter illustrations, and I may have a little bit more time to develop the idea. But I have one thing that those preachers on the radio don't have, or on the television. I have the Holy Spirit.
They don't have the Holy Spirit?
No. Because they're not speaking the things of God. They're speaking the things of men. I'm sorry. Misquotation of the Scripture does not bring about the power of the Holy Spirit through that Scripture. You have to use it correctly. So I don't worry about that. I rely upon what the Holy Spirit does.
Let's take this telephone call before we get to the break. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
What you just said, and ask this gentleman a question, a brother a question, about if Satan had something to do with it. I believe he did for two reasons. Number one, I believe he tried to stop Paul from preaching the gospel in Rome and to Caesar, because that's why he was going, and he told the church whom he left on the banks of some river, and prayed, said, "I'll see you no more." He said, "But I'm going to Rome, and there I'm going to preach the gospel." And I believe some of the household and even the servants of Caesar, of Augustus or Nero there, received the gospel. And number two, whenever he was shipwrecked, he preached the gospel there on that little island. And that whole island came to God because of the healing of the chief there. And I've either read or heard where there are churches established there today. So I'd like your comment on that, please.
All right. Thanks for the call. We appreciate that.
Yeah. See, that's why I said I didn't say that Satan didn't do those things. I said it's possible that he did. It's possible that he also didn't. Oop, I hear the music.
Yep.
We'll talk about it on the other side.
Yes, okay. We will. You're listening to the Bible study. That was a quick half hour. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join our conversation as we make our way through Acts 27 and shipwreck. Isn't this fun? We'll be back.
Bible study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
The Concordia Seminary Chorus, under the direction of the Reverend Henry Garricky, are visiting Lutheran churches in Missouri, California, and Nevada, before they begin their concert tour of churches in Germany this spring. You can hear them locally at Village Lutheran Church in Ladue on Sunday, February 13th at 3 p.m. Village Lutheran Church is at 9237 Clayton Road in Ladue.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? There is some idea of telling the story of Jesus' birth, life, death, resurrection, ascension, and return again on the last day in a consecutive order as we pass through the Sundays in the Christian year. That is until the coming Sunday. After hearing about Jesus' preaching, miracle-working, healing, and discipleship ministries for a few weeks, we're being yanked back again to the time immediately following his baptism as we begin Lent this week, watching Jesus tempted in the wilderness. It's the 40 days, I'm sure, that draws our attention to this Bible story as we begin our own 40 days of praying and fasting before we celebrate the Feast of the Resurrection of our Lord. The number 40 was associated with wilderness wandering long before Jesus. Kim Coleman Healy tells us about all the connections. The 40 days of Jesus' ordeal recall Israel's 40 years in the wilderness, which saw both its most radical dependence on Yahweh and its most obstinate provocations of Yahweh. Again and again, the people complained, asking, "Can God set a table in the wilderness? And is the Lord among us or not?" In the face of fire and cloud, manna from the sky, and water from the rock, Israel remained unconvinced of its God's will and ability to see it through. At each fresh hazard, the community succumbed again to distrust. Now contrast this with Jesus in the same wilderness. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. As it was at his baptism, Jesus had to be as we were, yet without sin. Lord, show us the joy in the coming days of following you by voluntarily giving up something that we could do or have in order to do our own wilderness wandering, and teach us that the cost is worth it. For we pray in the name of our Savior Jesus, our perfect high priest, who is able to sympathize with our weakness. Amen.
You can escape to a tropical paradise in the middle of winter at the Missouri Botanical Garden in the Orthwine Floral Display Hall, 4344 Shaw Boulevard in St. Louis. Now through Sunday, March 13th, 9 a.m. to 5 p.m. daily. The garden's annual orchid show features nearly 800 blooms from an award-winning collection with monkeys, parrots, island castaways, and a thatched roof treehouse. It's happening at the Missouri Botanical Garden in St. Louis.
Welcome back to the Bible study. We're going to read on here in just a little bit. Jim had a question right before we got to the break, and we ran out of time. I would have liked to have asked Jim. He said he believed that Satan was involved the adversity that Paul experienced in
right.
this voyage.
In order to prevent him from getting to Rome to preach the gospel as the Lord had planned.
And I believe Jim believes that.
Yeah.
I wonder why he believes that.
Because it is the plan of Satan to thwart the purpose of God. And it seems like that's what was being attempted to do.
Well, there's
right?
a difference between believing it and it seems like. Because now we have something of a dilemma because you've introduced into the equation the possibility that God may have been providing this adversity.
Mm-hmm.
If God's providing it, then by definition, Satan is not. Isn't that true?
That may be true. However, there is a correlation and a mysterious relationship between the permissive will of God and the activity of Satan. For instance...
Whoa, don't go too fast now. Go ahead.
Okay.
The permissive will of God and the activity of Satan.
Right.
I'm with you.
Let's take as an example the crucifixion of Christ. Do you think that Satan worked what he could in the crucifixion of Christ, in his arrest?
As hard as he could.
As hard as he could. Do you think it was according to the purpose and the will of God?
Yes.
So there you see. Which was it? Yes, it was both. And there is that mysterious relationship between the permissive will of God, what God permits in this world, and what Satan attempts to do. Because, as don't forget, Luther says, it is God's devil. Satan is not permitted to do anything which God will not permit. I hate to be redundant.
Does Matthew or Mark or Luke or Paul or anybody say that it's God's devil? I mean, you know, okay, I have a lot of respect
for Luther,
for Dr. Luther, but
no, it's
every
not,
time somebody quotes that, they got to quote Luther, because I guess
not,
you can't find it in the scriptures.
It is not stated in those terms in the epistles or in the New Testament, but it is constantly reiterated in the scriptures that there is nothing which is beyond the control of God. Okay, and Satan always attempts to thwart the purposes of God. Now, another illustration of that would be the temptation of Adam and Eve into sin. We know that that was Satan's purpose, right? He wanted to tempt them into sin so that, in order that he might destroy the work of God, the prime work of God, which is human beings, and deprive them of eternal life, which is what God had intended for them and designed for them. We also know from the scriptures that God laid down the plan of salvation before creation took place, before even the devil came into existence, because of his foreknowledge. God knew that these things were going to happen, okay? That doesn't mean that he planned that Adam and Eve were going to sin. That was not something that God caused or purposed, but he knew that, excuse me, he knew that that creating human beings in such a way that they would relate to him in love also had the possibility, therefore, inherent within it, of them turning away from him and not acting towards him in love, but acting towards themselves and their own self-interest. And Satan, of course, was playing on that reality of creation, because he had done that himself, tempted Adam and Eve to do exactly that kind of thing. But God knew that this would happen, and so instead of creating human beings who could not sin or who could not love him, he planned salvation, which involved the giving of his Son, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, as the sacrifice for sin. Now, in this case, God said, your purpose, Paul, is to go to Rome and preach the gospel there. Satan says, okay, I'm going to thwart that. I'm going to try to stop that at every turn. And at every turn, what does God do with the fact that Satan tries to stop it? First of all, he permits Satan to do his worst, but he does not permit it to step in the way of his plan. So at every time that Satan does something, God turns it on him. And you would think that after centuries of this, Satan would really get sick of it. And it's probably matter and hops right now. But, you know, the issue is that God always turns the plan of Satan on him, reverses it on him, like death. He swallows up death by death, right? Okay. Mm-hmm. And so as Jim pointed out, when they get shipwrecked and they're on this island, what Paul does is he takes the opportunity to preach the gospel. So not only does he get to preach the gospel in Rome, he gets to preach the gospel in another place. He gets to preach the gospel all along the way.
It's impressive.
He gets to show the power of God in the safety of these people who are in the water. He says, don't worry, God's going to save you. And God does, and they say, who in the world is this God that you serve?
It's impressive, I have to admit. It's very impressive. But there's something inside of me that says, you know, couldn't God have, like, sent an angel to the captain of the ship and said, hey, why don't you sail into that port there? You let Paul off for, like, 4 or 5 days. He's got some preaching to do. He can get back on, then go on to Rome. But I digress. Let's read on here, beginning at verse 13. When a gentle south wind began to blow, they thought that they had obtained what they wanted, so they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force, called a northeaster, swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind, so we gave way to it and were driven along. As we passed to the lee of a small island called Cauda, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure. When the men had hoisted it aboard, they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together, fearing that they would run aground on the sandbars of Syrtis. They lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. After the men had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, Men, You should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night an angel of the God whose I am and whom I serve stood beside me and said, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island." What do you make of this angel appearance here to Paul? Is this the apostle's privilege to get angels as you're making your way through adversity?
I don't know. I have no idea.
Do you ever have an angel talk to you?
I never really call my wife Angel, but yes.
That's a nice Valentine's Day thought. That probably.
I probably should call her Angel. Huh?
Yeah.
She's always up in the air about something. Oh, well, shouldn't say that. Angels are sent as messengers of God. They also are the ministers of God to do what God calls upon them to do for his faithful people.
You think you're ever angel free?
Am I angel free?
As you move around and doing
no.
what you do, do you ever think that you're not under the careful, watchful eye of some angel?
No, I believe I am constantly.
Constantly?
Yeah.
Got one with you now?
Sure.
Don't think about that much.
No,
do
we don't. But I.
What do you think that angel's doing?
Trying to keep me from looking stupid, I guess. I don't know. I don't know if that is necessary as need to do that, but probably protection. You see, God sends his angels to protect us, as he says in the Psalms, to keep us in all our ways. He sends his angels to have charge over us because we have no idea the dangers in which we live. We assume, because the world does not fall in on us, that that's the way it is, that the world will not fall in on us. I assume many times the world does not fall in on us, that my house does not collapse, that my bed does not break into fire, that I am not struck by lightning, that I'm not hit by automobiles, because God is constantly protecting me. You see, because of sin in the world is a very dangerous place, and it is much more dangerous than we can imagine. But God forestalls that danger and keeps us from harm by the work of his angels.
When those airplanes sailed into the Twin Towers, where were all the angels for those 3,000 people who died that day?
Well, the angels of the believers were right there with them.
Do unsaved people have angels?
I don't think so.
Do you think that where there's an angel, there's a demon?
No. Because I believe that the number of angels that are holy outnumber the number of angels that are unholy.
I'm trying to imagine this. I'm just trying to see this in my mind. Because I don't think there's any way that you can not underestimate what's happening here in this section that I just read. Passing ropes under the ship in order to try to keep it from breaking up.
Right.
And using every sailor's device to stay alive, throwing even the tackle, the most important stuff that's on the ship, overboard in order to try to stay alive, to be in fear for your life like that. Why, we can't even begin to identify with this, even if we've had one or two experiences like that in life. This went on for days.
Right.
There's every reason to lose all hope here.
Right.
And expect to die, which most of us, we don't live like that. And in the midst of all this, Paul gets a visit from an angel. And I have trouble imagining that, what it must have been like to be on this ship. I mean, I can use some Master and Commander images, from the movies maybe, and picture what this might have looked like, sort of. But an angel arrives in the midst of all this. And at that point, my imagination just sort of falls short.
Good.
Why good?
Because the heavenly messengers are beyond our imagination.
Okay, enough said. There are prosperity preachers and teachers, to go back and pick on them for a while, who would say, if you want to see prosperity, if you want to see abundance in your life, if you want to see joy and peace and all those things, what you have to do is stand on God's promises, receive those things, believe that they're yours, and then that's what makes it happen. It's kind of the trigger. Paul says, verse 25, so keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. If a preacher were to make the argument, there it is, Pastor Spomer, that's why Paul's life is saved. That's why the lives of the people on the ship are saved, because of Paul's faith. That is the fulcrum, if you will. That's the pivot point. If he doesn't have faith, then the whole thing is over. But thanks be to God for Paul because of his faith. What would you say?
Well, first of all, we don't know what the reality would have been had Paul said, you know, I had a revelation from God. An angel stood there and told me that everything was going to be okay because I had to go to Caesar and stand before him. But I don't really think that's true. We have no idea what that was, you know, what would have happened under that circumstance. But we do know this, that when God sends an angel to tell somebody something, that is exactly what happens, invariably, whether they necessarily believe it or not.
Whether you're Zechariah.
Right. Or Joseph or Mary or Paul or any of those who are visited by angels. You know, what was Abraham and Sarah? They were told that they were going to have a child, and Sarah laughed. An angel came and told them that. You know, God, as a matter of fact, it was the incarnate Christ that told them, the pre-incarnate Christ that told them that in the Old Testament. And Sarah laughed. Happened anyway, because he said it's going to happen. The likelihood is that, of course, this would have happened anyway. Paul would have been very ashamed of himself that he would not have believed it. Now, why is he telling these people that he believes it? Is it to activate the promise of God and to make it real? No. It is so that they will have confidence in the promise of God, which he had, which had been revealed to him. So he says to them, I believe this. You know, it's like any pastor who says to his flock, I firmly believe that what Jesus Christ says here in the word, in his words given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins, is that his body and blood are truly present in the sacrament. He says it. Therefore, it is believable. And I believe it. He is inviting them to believe it, too.
Verse 27, on the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea when about midnight the sailors sensed they were approaching land. They took soundings and found that the water was 120 feet deep. A short time later, they took soundings again and found it was 90 feet deep. Fearing that we would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. And Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved. So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it fall away. Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. For the last 14 days, he said, you have been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head. After he said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Altogether, there were 276 of us on board. When they had eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea. When daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. Cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea and at the same time untied the ropes that held the rudders. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach. But the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow stuck fast and would not move, and the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping, but the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest were to get there on planks or on pieces of the ship. In this way, everyone reached land in safety. Well, if this were the assigned text for this Sunday's worship service, is there a sermon in here somewhere? Pastor Spomer, we have the account of a shipwreck. And apparently Luke must have known something about sailing because he includes a lot of details here, which I think some landlubber wouldn't really understand or wouldn't be able to relate. So he must not only have been a physician, a fine doctor, but must have understood something about sailing.
Either that or he did his research well.
Exactly. And so we have what I think is a very graphic description, an accurate description of how they handle themselves in this terrible storm.
Yep.
And now that we're done with that description, and is that all there is to be said? Or is there some theological nugget to be mined out of this description?
Out of the description of the storm and the ship, I don't know is that there is. The one thing that I would say is that it obviously is the work of somebody who was there. We notice that chapter 27 began the we narratives again in Luke, in Acts. And Luke is present for this. He has been absent for about five or six chapters. But now he is present with those who are active in this sequence. Perhaps what the theological importance of the description is to make sure that we understand that God is in control even of small details, that that there is nothing beyond the reach or the notice of God. For instance, Paul's word to the centurion not to let the sailors run off and escape. He says, if you do that, we won't be saved.
And what's going on there?
Well, it is because Paul knows that these guys are trying to escape, and the sailors are the only ones who know, for instance, how to get rid of the anchors and guide the ship towards the beach in the morning when they see the land. And that would be, in that case, the passengers would have suffered great loss.
What if I were to theologize this?
You mean make it an allegory?
Well, I don't know if allegory is the right word, but if I were to say that there is a plan of salvation,
uh-huh.
and God has revealed that plan of salvation in this microcosm of an event, in this shipwreck, to Paul, his man on this ship. And this is what they must do. But as always is the case with some of us, we come up with another plan, going to do it another way. And Paul, in saying, don't do it another way, because if that happens, it will not work. And the promise that all will live won't be realized. Am I theologizing too much?
But you get an A for allegory. That's a perfect.
Is that a good thing or a bad thing?
That was a perfect allegorization, you know. And whether that's, I don't know, is that it's the purpose of the text at all. But I think it's an interesting concept. There is indeed that plan of salvation, which is only one way, can only be done one way. I don't know whether God would have made this happen another way had those guys left, because he promised that they would all be saved. You know, so Paul's instruction to the centurion here was in conjunction with his understanding of how this was going to happen. Don't let him go, because they'll, you know, you won't be able to be saved if they go.
Well, there could be a larger allegory here, and I guess that's the main question I'm asking here, is whether or not this is just a narrative of a shipwreck, or whether or not we can come to some kind of supernatural or spiritual conclusion here, that in life, whether it's shipwrecks in the first century or cancer in the 21st century or relationship problems, in life, the winds and the waves beat against the boats that we all sail in as we sail the seas of life, and that there are promises from God in the midst of those adversities, and when those promises are honored, then there's deliverance, there's life. There may be some destruction along the way. Some things may fall apart, families fall apart, bodies fall apart, but in the end, there is eternal life. How do you like that allegory? Not too impressed, ladies and gentlemen.
About, especially the idea that you had there, that when we believe it, we kind of activate the promise. I thought, ooh, boy, Chuck, you're getting right there in the into the word faith people.
Oh, okay.
Right?
Well, okay. Then good. The money should start rolling in.
Yeah, it should. No, I think this is basically a description of a shipwreck. It's an event that occurs on this trip in order to get Paul where he needs to go. I think the purpose of the shipwreck is to get them on that island so that Paul can be shown to be an apostle of Christ. On the island, he is going to hold the people together. He is going to survive the poisonous snake bite. He's going to convert the governor of the island. He is going to reinforce among the people who are there with him, the 276 passengers on board the ship, that God, the one whom he serves, is the God of heaven and earth. He is the one who has the best interests of people at heart, and they will have a more open attitude towards the gospel that St. Paul preaches.
You preachers are pretty good at allegory. I guess you know that.
I know.
And I think most of the time, we lay folks, we read our Bible, we read about Jesus changing water into wine at a wedding, and then comes the preacher and the wedding analogy and the water into wine analogy and the six stone water pots and all these various meanings. I mean, you do that from time to time, don't you, Pastor Spomer?
Hope not.
No? You don't ever do that?
Hope not.
You don't see any analogy, bride and groom, Jesus and his church, when Jesus goes to a wedding at Cana and changes water to wine?
No.
Well, you're no fun.
No, I'm sorry. No,
well,
not
I do.
It's not the purpose of the story. If you violate the purpose of the story, if you violate the purpose of the narrative, what you say about it is really meaningless.
Well, I'm sorry we only have 30 seconds left to explore the purpose of the story of the wedding at Cana.
It's right there at the end of the story. Jesus revealed his glory and his disciples believed in him. That's the purpose. He does his first miracle. And they say, oh, man, what have we got ourselves into?
We're out of time. Wish we had another hour.
Yep.
But we don't. Thank you, sir.
Thank you.
That's Pastor Chuck Spomer. That's Acts chapter 27 here on our Bible study program. I kind of like the wedding stuff and the analogy stuff, but, I'm empty-handed now. We're going to finish up the book of Acts with chapter 28. With Pastor John Lukowski. He'll let me play some analogy games. I'm counting on it.
Good for him.
I hope so, anyway. Thanks for listening. Join us for our last chapter in the book of Acts next time here on the Bible Study.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on the Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible Study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.